Today's sermon comes from Matthew 14, verses 13 through 21. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children.
Father, as we turn to your word now, we know this is your word. And we know, as we spoke in the confession earlier, that we do not live on bread alone, but on your very word. And so we come in today, some knowing they're hungry, some not, but we all are hungry to hear words of life from you. And we trust that your Holy Spirit will take these words and apply them and speak them to us, to our hearts, in a way that changes us, in a way that transforms us. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you who are long distance runners, you may be familiar with the phrase that oftentimes is used by long distance runners towards usually the end of a race. It's called, quote, hitting the wall. It's a real thing. It's a real phrase for endurance runners. And it's a real physical condition that happens. One long-distance runner, Dick Beardsley, described it this way. "It felt like an elephant had jumped out of a tree onto my shoulders and was making me carry it the rest of the way in." This was 1 year, a day before the Boston Marathon. In the Harvard Health, there was an article that was written about predicting what thousands of these runners would experience. This is how it described it. "Come tomorrow morning, about 27,000 runners will begin the annual 26-mile, 385-yard mass run from suburban Hopkinton to Boston. But if past marathons in Boston and elsewhere are any indication, perhaps up to 40% of these optimistic and determined souls will slam into a sudden sensation of overwhelming, can't do this fatigue several miles before they get a chance to experience the glory of crossing the finish line." Now, what is true physically of the body is oftentimes true of the soul spiritually. We get to places in life where we, quote, hit the wall. Maybe you've been there, where you feel like, "I don't know that I can do this anymore. I don't know that I have anything left in the tank. I don't know that I have the resources to move forward. My heart is crushed. My heart is struggling." Right? It's the hit the wall scenario that we face in life. And this happens because you have experienced this, and maybe you're experiencing it acutely right now. But you see overwhelming needs and underwhelming resources. You're staring at more than 5,000 hungry people with a lunchbox of food. That was the disciples nearly 2,000 years ago. Thinking to yourself, "This is impossible. What are we going to do?" If we've learned anything in this study through the Gospel of Matthew, it's this: that the experience of the disciples is not very different than our own experience. And that gives us hope. Why is Jesus' extravagant provision the answer to your overwhelming needs and underwhelming resources? First, it's because of the motivation for his provision. What precedes Jesus miraculously feeding 5,000 people? Verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard this, meaning the death of John the Baptist, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. Jesus intentionally withdrew because he needed to go to a quiet, desolate place. And so how he did it? He got on a boat. He crossed to the other side of the lake, expecting to get off the boat on the other side of the lake to his quiet and desolate place. But when he got there, the crowds were there, waiting for him. It would be like you, after you've had a season of pouring yourself out in service to others, you're exhausted and you're needing to get away and recharge and be renewed. And so you take a mental health day and you decide, I am gonna go to my quiet spot at the beach. I'm gonna sit down, I'm gonna read, I'm gonna pray, breathe in the salt air. So you begin driving out to the beach, and as you're heading out there, your blood pressure is dropping. As you think about your spot, and I'm gonna sit there, read, spend time with Jesus, pray, breathe in creation, and then you get there, and there's a dozen people waiting for you, needing something from you. And that's what Jesus experienced. That's exactly what he experienced, except it was more than a dozen, probably. It was crowds of people. You say, well, how did Jesus respond? How did he respond when he got off the boat expecting one thing and rather crowds needing something? Verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and said to them, I came here for rest, quiet, and meditation. So please go home and see me some other time. Why is everyone chuckling? And of course, that's not what he said. What did he say? Verse 14, when he went ashore and saw a great crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. He had compassion on them. We've seen this throughout the study in Matthew. In chapter 8, after he heals Peter's mother-in-law and others, in verse 14 or verse 17 of chapter 8, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. What a beautiful explanation of compassion. The root word there speaks of inward parts. It means that Jesus took on, literally took on their diseases, their sickness, their infirmity, so much so that he felt it deeply within. That word compassion, come is with, passion, feel. He felt with the crowds. He literally felt it on the inside, their brokenness. He took on their brokenness to the point that he felt it. It's similar to the word that is used in Hebrews 4:15 when it says that Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses. That word sympathize in the Greek is sympatheo. Sum with, patheo, feel. He feels with. He feels deeply the pain, the brokenness of the crowds. And so he's driven by this compassion. It would be similar to those of you when we think about spiritual gifts, those of you that have the gift of mercy, where you feel people's pain, you feel their sorrow to the point that it motivates you to move because you feel it so deeply. We see it again with Jesus in Matthew 9:36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. When Jesus provides for you, it is driven by a deep compassion and delight. It's not driven by obligation and duty. Now, you may say, does it really matter? If Jesus provides, you get what you need. Does it matter if he's driven by duty or by delight? Does it matter if he's driven by obligation or compassion? Husbands, if you come home with a dozen roses for your wife, with a sour look on your face, that reveals how excruciatingly painful it was for you to stop by the store and pick up flowers on the way home. Does your wife say to you, honey, I can tell that this brings you no joy to give me flowers, that this was really hard for you to go out of your way, but it doesn't matter. I got my flowers. If you've heard that, come talk to me afterwards. Of course not. When Jesus provides for you, it is driven by deep compassion and deep delight. Deep compassion, deep delight. Do you experience the compassion and delight of Jesus? Or do you experience his provision as merely obligation and duty on his part? There's a direct correlation between how you receive Jesus' provision and how you treat others close to you. If you functionally receive from Jesus his provision merely out of obligation and duty, then you will tend to provide for those around you with mere obligation and duty. But if you receive functionally from Jesus his provision with compassion and delight on his part, then you will tend to provide for those around you with compassion and with delight. Jesus' provision for you is driven by his compassion. But second, why is his extravagant provision the answer to your overwhelming needs and underwhelming resources? Driven by compassion, but second, because of the depth of his provision. The depth of his provision. Jesus' provision for you is more than your physical eyes can see. And more than what you think you need. Let me say that again. His provision for you is more than your physical eyes can see and more than what you think you need. Now let's explore these. More than your physical eyes can see, verses 15 to 17. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. Now, if we look to the parallel account in the Gospel of John, we learn that the 5 loaves and the 2 fish were basically the lunchbox of a little boy that his mom had probably packed for him. And when we think loaves, you know, you and I think loaves, we think, wow, that's a, you know, at least it's 5 big loaves of bread. No, no, what that refers to is probably each loaf was just a bun size. So 5 of them would have been basically a meal with some fish. It was a lunchbox of food. And the disciples look at the 5,000, which didn't include women and children. So it was over 5,000 people. They look at the lunchbox, they look at over 5,000 people, and they could not figure it out. They were fixated on what their physical eyes could see. Fixated on it. Overwhelming need, underwhelming resources. Now, how do we know they were fixated on what they could see? Well, notice how Jesus responds to them, or what he says. He actually rebukes them. He said, no, don't send them away. But then he says, you give them something to eat. That's actually a rebuke. But what did he mean by it? Well, it's probably twofold. One is probably, hey, quit shaking off responsibility and doing the easy thing, which is to send them away. Quit taking the easy way out. That may be one form of what he's saying there. But second, and more importantly, is he's saying this. You give them something to eat is Jesus calling his disciples to look beyond what their physical eyes could see and calling them to remember what they had witnessed in the past. John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, when they ran out of wine and Jesus miraculously supplied wine for the guests. Jesus' point was, if I did it with the wine, don't you think I can do it with the bread? Remember what you've seen and who I am. Disciples were fixated on what their physical eyes could see. They were fixated on the overwhelming need and the underwhelming resources. And it's no different than what you and I face every day. The overwhelming amount of bills that are more than the underwhelming resources in your bank account. Or the overwhelming need of your sick and broken body. More than the underwhelming resources of your doctor. Or the overwhelming needs of your children. And the underwhelming resources of the therapists and the counselors. Or the overwhelming need of your job. Being more than the underwhelming resources of your time and your ability. You and I face overwhelming needs and underwhelming resources all the time. Jesus' provision for you is more than what your physical eyes can see. But not only that, it's more than what you think you need. It's more than what you think you need. Verses 18 to 19. And Jesus said to them, bring them here to me. Bring the 5 loaves, the 2 fish. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Looking up to heaven, thanking God, breaking the loaves, that would have been a common action by a head of a Jewish household. So Jesus was doing what was just very common in that day. What was not common is that he took one lunchbox of food and multiplied it to feed over 5,000 people. Now the question is, was there significance to this beyond Jesus just feeding hungry people and filling their belly? Was there significance to this beyond that? Now, to most of the crowds, the answer would have been no. Because when we look in John's account of this same event, it says that one day after Jesus fed the 5,000, the crowds were clamoring after him. And when they got to him, they revealed their true hearts and their true intentions. John 6, 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus said, "you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." In other words, they didn't see any significance to what Jesus had done other than they weren't hungry any longer. They got their bellies filled. That was the only significance. We got our physical material needs met. But Jesus says, no, 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 no. The feeding of the 5,000 was a sign. It was a sign, meaning an event that points to something greater. Well, to what did the feeding of the 5,000 point? What did this event point to? In John 6:32, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Jesus connects the feeding of the 5,000 with Moses feeding the Israelites in the wilderness after they had been delivered from Egypt. He connects these two, and notice what he says. The manna that they got, which was like bread in the Old Testament, the manna that they received was a shadow of the true bread from heaven. In Deuteronomy 18, 15, Moses says to the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Now, while most of the people in the crowd that witnessed the feeding of the 5,000 didn't get any greater significance out of it, there were some that did, because in John's account of this event, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, in John 6:14, we read this: "When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world.'" They saw Jesus feed the 5,000 and they immediately connected it to Deuteronomy 18 and went, "This is the prophet Moses was talking about, like him. Jesus has come." The manna provided to the Israelites in the desert in Exodus 16, the bread provided to God's people, the 5,000 in Matthew 14, were signs pointing to Jesus. Jesus says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus' provision for you is always more than what you think you need. It's always more. We think we have the earthly, circumstantial, material need that must be met. And we forget that any earthly need that Jesus provides is always a sign pointing beyond itself, from the gift to the giver. We think we need the gift, but we need the giver. We think we just need that earthly material provision, whatever it is, that circumstantial change, that situation to go away. And when Jesus provides, whether he gives it or not, it's always a sign that points to him We think we need the gift, we need the giver. The gift is the sign that points to the giver. Pastor Chuck Swindoll tells the story about going to visit a man in a dismal veterans hospital. He says, the day I arrived to visit, I saw a touching scene. This man had a young son. And during his confinement in the hospital, he had made a little wooden truck for his boy. Since the boy was not allowed to go into the ward and visit his father, an orderly had brought the gift down to the child, who was waiting in front of the hospital with his mother. The father was looking out of a fifth floor window, watching his son unwrap the gift. The little boy opened the package and his eyes got wide when he saw that wonderful little truck. He hugged it to his chest. Meanwhile, the father was walking back and forth, waving his arms behind the window pane, trying to get his son's attention. The little boy put the truck down and reached up and hugged the orderly and thanked him for the truck. And all the while, the frustrated father was going through these dramatic gestures, trying to say, "It's me, son. I made that truck for you. I gave that to you. Look up here." Chuck Swindoll says, I could almost read his lips. Finally, the mother and the orderly turned the boy's attention up to that fifth floor window. It was then the boy cried, "Daddy! Oh, thank you. I miss you, Daddy. Come home, Daddy. Thank you for my truck." And the father stood in the window with tears pouring down his cheeks. How much like that child we often are. What gift has God given you that is a sign pointing to Jesus? And let me remind you that sometimes, God's gifts come in the form of hardship and suffering. How have you become fixated on the gift and lost sight of Jesus? Jesus' provision for you is driven by deep compassion, and it is deep. It's more than your physical eyes can see, and it's more than what you think you need. It's deeper and it's wider. Why is Jesus' extravagant provision the answer to your overwhelming needs and your underwhelming resources? The motivation of his provision, compassion, the depth of his provision, more than your eyes can see, more than what you think you need. But finally, the abundance of his provision. Verse 20. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Jesus miraculously multiplies 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed over 5,000 people when we include women and children. Over 5,000. And after he's done, there are 12 baskets of leftovers. You say, why 12? Why not 4? Why not 18? Why 12? Is there significance to 12? Well, in the Old Testament, there were the 12 tribes of Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus chose 12 disciples. And in choosing 12, Jesus was clearly communicating that the church is the new Israel. One family of God in the scriptures, it's called the church, the body of Christ. The 12 represents the church, the body of Christ. The point is this: so lavish and extravagant is the provision of Jesus that even the scraps of his provision are enough to supply the needs of the church. That's how lavish his provision is, that even the scraps, the leftovers, are enough to provide for the needs of the church, of his children, the body of Christ. Our eyes so often get fixed on the scarcity of what's before us. The spotlight is on the scarcity. And Jesus' lavish provision, a provision of which the scraps are even enough, steals that spotlight from the scarcity and puts it on the abundant provision of Jesus. What's one of the evidences of the extravagant nature of Jesus? What's one of the evidences? Beauty and Sabbath. Beauty and Sabbath, they go hand in hand. Both are unnecessary and unproductive. Both beauty and Sabbath are unnecessary and unproductive. They're reflections of the abundance of Jesus. They're the reminder that our world is a gift to be received. There's not a need for beauty. I mean, how do you explain human beings delighting in a sunset or delighting in music? Or delighting in a salted caramel cookie? They're good. How do you explain that? The only explanation can be that we're made in the image of a God who delights in beauty. Who delights in beauty. There's no other explanation of why there's 10,000 species of birds. 10,000. 400,000 species of flowers. We don't serve a utilitarian God. We serve a non-utilitarian God. We serve a God who delights in beauty. Look at Genesis 1. After God creates, what does he do? He pauses. And he delights in what he's made. Pause, that's Sabbath. And delighting in what he made, that's beauty. Sabbath and beauty. But how is this abundance delivered to us? You say, well, certainly through creation. I just gave examples of that. The abundance, the extravagant nature of God is delivered to us through creation. Sunset, music, food, certainly. But we need to tighten this up a bit, otherwise we'll fall into the trap of the crowds in Matthew 14 and John 6, who believed that the material bread was the extravagance, that alone was the extravagance. And if we fall into that trap where material provision is the extravagance, then we fall into that trap of missing the deeper. In Genesis 36, there's a list of the descendants of Esau. And in this chapter, it lists names, wives, children, flocks, herds of Esau. It was a lot. In the ancient Near East, you would measure someone's wealth by the number of children they had, the number of flocks and herds they had, and the land that they possessed. Esau had so much that he needed his own country called Edom. And God gave it to him. All this wealth, I mean, he was at that day was probably one of the wealthiest people on the earth. He was wealthy beyond belief. And yet we have to remember what God said. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. If Esau, who was not the recipient of the special promise and special love of God, received that, you say, well, I wonder what Jacob got. I mean, you think, well, Jacob was the recipient of God's special love and promises. He must have had double the children and double the flocks and herd. Maybe he had two countries, not just one. What did Jacob get? He got a tent. He got a tent that he lived in with his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. And they were nomads. They wandered around. He never got a house. Never got a house. You say, what did Jacob get? He got the Messiah birthed through his line. He got Jesus. That's what Jacob got. If we learn anything from Genesis 36, it's this. Don't equate the extravagance or abundance of Jesus' provision to material blessing in the here and now. The abundance is Jesus. The abundance is the giver. So as you look at your life and you look at the overwhelming needs and the underwhelming resources, turn your eyes to Jesus, to the extravagant provision of himself as the giver, the one who gave himself for you on the cross. And the one who delights and with great compassion gives himself to you. Let's pray. Father, there are those here today who are staring down an overwhelming need and who are staring at underwhelming resources. Father, would you turn their eyes from their overwhelming need and underwhelming resources to your son Jesus, to the extravagant, abundant, lavish provision of Jesus, the one who gave himself on the cross. And Father, as we move now to receiving the Lord's Supper, how appropriate this is. Jesus, you are the bread of life. And you're the one that instituted this Lord's Supper that your church has been celebrating for centuries upon centuries in anticipation of you returning one day when the bread and the cup will make way to a feast. Oh, Father, as we prepare our hearts now for the Lord's Supper, would you help us to see the overwhelming need, the underwhelming resources, and would you prepare our hearts to receive the extravagant and abundant provision of Jesus that is represented by these elements? We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.